This morning we come to the Word of God, and our sermon is entitled, Jesus Manifested Himself Again. And in approaching the 21st chapter of John's Gospel this morning, it becomes very evident that we are suddenly very near the completion of our study of this wonderful book. And should the Lord prove willing this next Lord's Day, we will complete our study of John's Gospel, this study which we began on October the 22nd, 2006. For your prayerful information and insight, the eldership has been advising me over the last few months, and it appears that in 2 weeks we will either begin an expositional study of Ephesians 5, 15 through 6, 4, focusing on the marriage and the family, or we will begin an expositional study through the book of Galatians. Either study would not take very long, perhaps only 6 months or so, but this morning, as it is, that's not very long for us. A day as is a thousand years. This morning, though, we shall continue our study of John's Gospel by opening our Bibles to the 21st chapter. Now, last Lord's Day, as we came to the end of the 20th chapter, we found that John closed the main body of his gospel with this explanation writing in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, though that sounds like a closing of the book, and it would have been a great verse to close this wonderful book with, it is not the end, for here we have another chapter, the 21st. Now, in light of the fact that at the very beginning of this book, John began his writing speaking of Christ in an introductory way, with the narrative not commencing until the 19th verse of the first chapter, and then having this 21st chapter, after the concluding words of chapter 20, we have then, as it were, bookends. A prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and an epilogue in the 21st chapter. Because of the nature of the 21st chapter, it being an epilogue, some have suggested that John did not write this 21st chapter. But we have no proof of that assumption, and further, there are no ancient manuscripts of this book that do not contain the words of the 21st chapter. Furthermore, if you look right at the end of chapter 21, verse 24, it says this, speaking of John the Beloved. This is the disciple who is teaching, who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. They'll say, because somebody says we know this testimony is true, he didn't write it. But what does it say just before that? That he wrote it. Amen? So we take it that he wrote this book, and it is all of his writing. Therefore, though the heretics and the theological brainiacs will continue to debate, we have no question this morning that this chapter is original to John, written by his hand, and therefore divinely inspired. And I would only say, can't a man write an introduction and a conclusion to the book given his own name, without others tearing at it, denying the authenticity of it? We believe this is the Word of God as written by John. In my mind, the question is not, did John write this? But the valid question is, why did John write this way? And what is the purpose of this epilogue? Well, first of all, John wrote this way because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. Amen. As 2 Peter 1:21 put it, he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and as he was moved, he spoke from God. For me, that's more than sufficient. How about you? Amen? Then in my mind, quite obviously, among the many purposes for which the 21st chapter was written, is to let us know that the story didn't end at the close of the events of the 20th chapter. It would be quite easy to read the end of the 20th chapter and think that that was the end of the story, perhaps saying to ourselves, well, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, all is over, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that is neither the end of the story nor the end of the Lord's ministry. In fact, it is a new beginning, another chapter both literally and figuratively. Christ's ministry did not end, but continued then. And church, His ministry continues on today. As he served his disciples before his death, so do we find him serving them after his victorious resurrection. Truly, as Jesus said, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Let us learn from this, church, not only that Christ will minister to us then, supplying our need, but also let us learn from his example that true ministry consists of service. Christ died and rose again, not to lord it over his subjects, but he is at once the suffering servant, the risen and victorious Savior, and the actively loving shepherd who continually ministers to his sheep, caring for them, even today, you and me, his church, his body, his bride. Christ is the risen one, and he freely and gladly ministers to his own. He is a most loving, humble, and gentle sovereign, and this truth is clearly seen in the text this morning. Further then, and this is even more apparent in the last half of the 21st chapter, which, again, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, neither the disciples' calling and ministry end at the resurrection, but so did it continue, and that in a much greater degree. And so, dear church, so does the ministry of all believers, you and me, continue even today. The fact that Christ died and rose again, that's not the end of the story. The gospel continues on today as it did back in that day. Amen? Introduction on your handout. The 21st chapter vividly reveals that Christ Jesus had risen from the dead, and that though he was and is the risen Savior, so did he, and so does he, continue to minister to his own, all the while calling his own to actively carry on his ministry. This is one of the purposes of this 21st chapter, to tell us that the story does not end at the resurrection, letting us know that the nature and the purposes of the ministry of Christ did not change after his victorious resurrection. As he sought the salvation of men then, so does he through the church seek the salvation of men. His ministry to us continues, and our ministry to the world continues today. So letter A, as we study our text today, let us keep in mind the scriptures that say, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, and Hebrews 3:13-5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. These truths are very evident in our text, and aren't you glad for that? Amen? So let us begin to study this blessed 21st chapter, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Sometime after these things, after the previous events, the post-resurrection appearances, and the Lord's personal ministry to Thomas, the disciples then made their way to the Sea of Tiberias, which is one and the same as the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was later named the Sea of Tiberias in tribute to Tiberius, the Roman emperor. We recall that before Christ died, he spoke to his disciples saying, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then, after the resurrection, when the angel appeared to the women, the angel said, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And as the women then went from the tomb, Jesus greeted them, and he said this, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. And then in Matthew 28:16, we read that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. But apparently, before going to the mountain where Jesus had designated that they go, they went to Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. According to our text, it was there that, Roman 1, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. Now the word manifested means much more than that the disciples simply saw him, but that he made himself appear, revealing himself not merely physically, but also gloriously. The 4th century minister John Chrysostom wrote, "His body, after the resurrection, was only visible by a distinct act of his will. From that time, the disciples did not, as before, see Jesus, but he appeared unto them." It is not for nothing that the language is changed. Henceforth, he was to be recognized not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, not by human faculties, but by divine perception. The point is that Jesus was bodily raised, but in a new glorified body, and Jesus appeared as he willed, revealing himself and manifesting himself as he willed. So, amen. Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. As the order of the disciples' names indicates, with Peter being mentioned first, and then as the context confirms, Peter was leading the other 6 disciples. They were Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, who was from Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which were James and John the Beloved. And of course, these two sons of Zebedee, James and John the Beloved, were also known as the Sons of Thunder. And then there were 2 other unnamed disciples. We would ask, where were the other 4 disciples? We simply do not know. The text does not say. 7 of the 11 disciples were here together when, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sounds like my fishing expeditions. Let us remember that Peter was a fisherman by trade, and so were some of the others, like Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee. Peter was not suggesting that he go fishing as a recreational activity, but because that had been his occupation, his livelihood. Whether or not he needed to raise money or intended to return to his previous career is not stated. Therefore, his motivations aren't really known. But when he said that he was going fishing, the other 6 disciples said to him, "We will come with you." And the language indicates that upon their decision to go fishing, that they did so immediately. It appears that they did not know what to do, so rather than do nothing, they went back to doing what they did before Christ came into their lives. They went out to the Sea of Tiberias and got into the boat. The word boat is a definite article, so we take it that they got into their boat, the boat that they were familiar with, the boat that was perhaps owned by Peter or the Zebedee family. Letter A. With Simon Peter leading the way, he and 6 other disciples went to the Sea of Galilee to go fishing. And number 1, on that fateful night, they caught nothing. It is said that the fishing on the Sea of Galilee is best at night when the fish school near the top of the water. Being skilled fishermen, these fished at night, and that night they caught nothing. In the original, the word nothing means exactly that, nothing. Spyros Zodiades defines the word nothing for us. Generally, it means no one, nothing, none at all. Particularly placing emphasis as not even one, not the least. These experienced fishermen fished at the best time in the night and probably in their best secret fishing spots, and they didn't even net one fish. Well, that would be frustrating for anyone, let alone a fisherman, wouldn't it? But in that, God is sovereign over all, and the church said, amen, and the Lord would work his will in them not catching a fish. Believe it or not, God was over it that they didn't catch a fish. This would serve the Lord's purposes. They didn't catch a single fish. Verses 4 and 5. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." After a long and wasted night of fishing, with the day breaking and the fishermen entirely exhausted and no doubt frustrated, Jesus stood on the beach. But But Jesus had not yet manifested himself to them, and so though he was there, they did not know it was him. I wonder how many times, beloved, Jesus is so near to us and we don't know it. Not conscious of it. Letter B, with Jesus standing on the shore and knowing he would receive a negative reply, he asked the disciples, saying, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Oh, beloved, how often do we think that the Lord is not aware of our circumstance when he is very aware of every single detail? Jesus even knew that his disciples had not caught a fish. Why should the heavens, indeed, why should the risen Savior concern himself with such an insignificant detail? Isn't the Master busy? Does he really care about how many fish we may or may not catch? But beloved, these disciples belong to him. They were his own, and he loves, and he knows all. He is involved in all, is over all, and is concerned about us so much that he notes every single detail. Let this be an encouragement to you. Jesus is aware, and he cares about every fine detail in your life. Knowing the disciples had not caught a single fish, Jesus called from the shore, saying, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Letter C. Having no success on their own, the Lord of all creation manifested his omnipotence and omniscience by telling the seven to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Amen. Jesus knew that there was a school of fish there because he is the omniscient creator of creation, and he commands the creatures of the deep, and they do obey his voice. So number one, without a single question, which really seems rather odd for these disciples, doesn't it? Without a single question, the disciples cast their net, therefore, just as the one on the shore instructed, and so great was the catch of fish that they were not able to haul it aboard. Jesus is the master of all. Success lay in the hands of the Lord. Whether the Lord gives or the Lord takes away, the name of the Lord is to be blessed in all things. A.W. Pink wrote, "These men had fished all night and taken nothing. But here was the Lord telling them to cast their net but once and assuring them they should find. Was it not he, by his invisible power, that drew the fishes into their net? And what a striking line is this picture of Christian service. How he tells the servants that success in their ministry is not due to their eloquence, thank the Lord, their power of persuasion, or their anything, but due alone to his sovereign drawing power. A most blessed foreshadowment did the Savior here give the apostles of his divine blessings, which they should rest upon in their labors for him. In full and striking accord with this was the fact that the Lord bade them cast the net on the right side of the ship, referencing Matthew 25:34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" As the disciples obeyed the Lord, not even knowing it was him, so were they blessed with a supernatural catch. So many were the fish in their net that they could not haul it aboard the boat. This reminds us then of an earlier time when Jesus first called the disciples, how he then commanded them to cast their net on the other side of the boat and gave them a miraculous catch then. It was then that Jesus called them to be fishers of men, telling Peter that he would be catching men. Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 5. Here then, in the catch of our text, are the disciples reminded of their humble beginnings when the Lord first called them. What are they now doing here, gone back to their old profession? They have a higher calling. They have a ministry, and it is to carry on Christ's ministry. Are they discouraged when the Savior is risen? Are they here to earn a living when the Lord will provide? Are they passing time fishing for fish when they are commissioned to be fishers of men? as when Jesus first called them, after toiling all night in their own strength and having nothing to show for it but empty nets, so now, with his calling gone out to them 3 years earlier, and with the gifts and the calling of God irrevocable, their nets are again empty as it was then, until Jesus supernaturally gives the catch. And so are they reminded that they will have no measure of success doing their own thing in their own strength, but only in Christ will they have success as they follow and obey him, being fishers of men. In this miraculous catch, the Lord had begun to manifest himself, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As a result of this miracle, verse 7, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. As it has been with these two, John and Peter, John was first to perceive and Peter was first to act. As at the tomb, now here John recognized the holy thing that was taking place. The one on the shore who commanded them was the Lord. John, the beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So letter D. By the miraculous catch, John the beloved recognized that Jesus was the one who was on the shore commanding them and blessing them. And Peter, so impetuous and very desirous to see the Lord and knowing he would meet the Lord quickest by swimming to shore, and yet being immodestly dressed, having fished in only his undergarments as was the custom, he robed himself in his outer garment, making himself modest and presentable before the Lord, left the others behind by throwing himself into the sea, and he swam to the shore where the master stood. Number one, when John told Peter that it was the Lord, Peter swam to meet him. Peter might have denied the Lord three times, not too many days before, but still, is Jesus is Lord, and Peter loves him and can't wait to be near him. What a great mark this is for us, church. Though we will fail the Lord many times like Peter did, let us still love him and cling to him and be ready to come near to him. Amen. I love the Lord, and I want to tell you, I love Peter for loving the Lord. Amen. Verse 8. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. With Peter swimming to shore, the other disciples made their way ashore by a little boat. Sailors often tow a smaller boat behind the main boat. The small boat serves several functions. It serves as a lifeboat if the main boat is going down. And then the sailors are able to get in the little boat and accomplish certain tasks that they cannot accomplish in a big boat. And then in some cases, the smaller boat is used to swing one end of the net around, circling the net through the water around a fixed point in the bigger boat, drawing in a catch. So number two, perhaps fearing that they would beach the bigger boat and needing to bring in their haul, the other disciples entered a little boat and came ashore, towing the burgeoning fish-filled net. As it is noted that they were about 100 yards from shore, we find that in this meticulous detail that we have what an eyewitness could only provide. Verse 9, and so when they got out upon the land, they saw the charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. Letter E, Jesus readied breakfast for his disciples. Amen. You might find it interesting that when I was in Israel 21 years ago, that's a long time ago, that I found there that fish was a common breakfast food and it was at all the buffets. And I love fish, but not for breakfast. I actually went hungry. A rare event indeed. Jesus readied breakfast for them. Fish. See, church, how Jesus loves, cares, and serves. He is a most compassionate and practical Savior. The disciples had been out all night fishing. No doubt they were very tired and very hungry. How nice and comforting and satisfying it is after a long day or night of exhausting work to have a meal ready for you. Jesus sought not only to meet their needs, but to bless them. And in this case, It was a shoreside charcoal-fired meal. Again, we are provided with another detail, a charcoal fire. Why not just a fire? A charcoal fire. This proves, family, that this is an eyewitness account. After fishing all night, the disciples could not provide for themselves, for they caught nothing. But Christ provided the food and even cooked it for them. How gracious, and how this is an illustration of our salvation. Christ must prepare and bring it to us. Amen? He must prepare us. He must make the way. He must call us. He must grant us. He must do it all. We can do nothing on our own. Beloved, neither can any of us provide for ourselves, but it is Christ who must provide our every need. And it is Christ who indeed does provide our every need. What good thing do we have that has not come from heaven above? He cares for his own. He leads us to still waters, green pastures. Let us recall again that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he also said in Luke 22:27, I am among you as the one who serves. He served his own by washing their feet on the night of his arrest. And there on that night he also broke bread with them. And now, after his suffering and resurrection, does he remain of the same humble attitude, serving his own, caring for their basic needs, offering comfort where there was no comfort, and nourishment where there had been none? Jesus is the provider. Blessed is his name. Look, if need be, he will cause bread to fall from heaven every morning. He provides for us, family. He knows your situation. He knows where you're at. Amen? He cares. With food prepared, verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Now, if the Lord was preparing some fish already, why did he tell them to bring some of the fish they had caught? Indicating that the word fish in verse 9 is singular, some say that it was because he had only prepared enough to get them started and needed more to prepare. Perhaps that is true. But what follows gives us a greater reason or indication why Jesus had them bring fish, and it was to make an exact record of the miracle, to bring home the greatness of the miracle in a very real and perceptible way, demonstrating that Jesus had done what only God could work. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Simon Peter must have been the big, strong fisherman he is often pictured to be, for he went up and drew the net to land. And the net was full of large fish. Every fisherman likes to hear that. The net was full of large fish, not those scrawny, fingerling stalker trout one catches at Tingley Beach. There it takes 20 fish to make a meal, and then the government only allows you 4. They tax us so we can't eat, put fish in our pond so we can eat. The net there was full of large fish, 153 of them. Again, we have an exact detail that verifies the authenticity of this eyewitness testimony. And miracle of miracles, not only had the catch been miraculous, but so was it miraculous in that the fish, so that there were so many and so large, yet as they were drawn to shore, the net was not torn. The Lord provides, the Lord keeps, and the Lord preserves. Letter F. When Jesus told the disciples to bring some of the fish that he had swim into their nets, Peter went and upon dragging the net to land found that there were 153 large fish in the net, and the net had not torn. The Lord manifested himself in many ways through many miracles. Then, verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. It is rather natural that Jesus, having prepared breakfast for them, would then invite them to come and have breakfast with him. Come, I've prepared this meal for you. But then the statement that follows seems rather strange. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. What are we to make of this statement? First, we cannot take this as if they doubted that it was the Lord, for the verse says that they were knowing that it was the Lord. That is, they actively knew it was the Lord. Then as I considered various translations, I saw that the Living Bible, which is no translation at all but a poor paraphrase, had this phrase saying, none dared ask him if he really was the Lord, for they were quite sure of it. There, the More Dead Than Living Bible leaves room for doubt. But that is incorrect, for the statement in the original does not leave room for doubt. They were knowing that it was the Lord. They knew it was him. And besides, John the Beloved already identified Jesus to Peter, saying, it is the Lord. But if they knew it was him, then why do we have this statement? None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Since when do people ask, who are you, when they know who you are? Well, have you ever heard of something so wonderful that when you heard it, though you heard it well and could have repeated it, you went ahead and said, what did you say? That's when someone replies, you heard me, I said. At that, you might have thought, this is too good to be true, but is it true? Can it be? I know it's true. Can it be? Or think of it this way. Your spouse comes up to you and madly embraces you, telling you how much they love you and that you're the most wonderful person in all the world, and they want to massage your feet for you. And you think and perhaps say, I know you're my spouse. I know I'm in the right house. I'm absolutely sure of it. But who are you and what have you done with my better half, right? There was something so marvelous about the Lord that it caused the seven to wonder, not with doubt, but with awe. As George Brown put it, he was the same and yet not the same. There was so much of his former appearance as to preclude doubtfulness. There was so much of change as not to prevent all curiousness. They sat down to the meal in silence, wondering at, while at the same time they well knew him who was thus their host. The disciples knew it was Jesus. They had seen him before, even two times after the resurrection. But they had also seen him crucified. His presence then seemed too good to be true. So knowing it was him as he had miraculously manifested itself, yet in marvel did they want to ask, is it really you? Are you really the Lord? You know, one of those questions you might ask. Where were we on August the 10th of last year? Is it really you? The commentators say that they held their tongue in a show of respect. Letter G. Knowing it was the Lord who had manifested himself before them, respectfully, none of them asked him if it really was him, for they knew it was him. Being dumbfounded, perhaps just there stunned, saying nothing and doing nothing in total awe of Jesus, verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and fish likewise. Letter H. Again did Jesus serve his disciples as he took bread and fish and gave to them. I am taken by this fact over and over. Jesus suffered and died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And now, he does not sit down and take his ease as if my job's done, expecting the disciples to serve him breakfast. But having provided the breakfast, having cooked the breakfast, now does he take the bread and the fish and distribute it to them. Beautiful, gracious and loving Savior is Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, and even now does the good shepherd lead his sheep to green pastures. He is both the sovereign and the willful servant. What humility is this? What divine and holy meekness in church? This is our Lord and God, the risen Savior. Don't you love the Lord? I do. Amen? And then, church, he is our Lord. He is our example. We, church, are to serve one another as Christ served. The elders are not to lord it over the church, but to serve. The deacons are not to lord it over the church, but to serve. Any of us and all of us are not to lord our abilities or our wherewithals over the church, but those positions and those means are given to us that we might humbly serve the church. Position and means within the church are given to us that we might bless the church. These are the attitudes and the actions of those who are Christ-like. They serve in humble adoration of the Lord. And with this scene in heart and mind, we come to verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Though Jesus appeared many more times as recorded by John, letter I, this is the record of the third time that Jesus manifested himself to an assembly of his disciples. So here, Jesus was manifested to his disciples a third time. He was manifested bodily. He was manifested in glory. He was manifested in power through miracle. And so was he manifested in humble service. Remember what Jesus answered John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist was in jail. He was discouraged. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect another?" And Jesus says, "Go and tell John these things which you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see." And what's the last thing he says? "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Beloved, Jesus manifested himself in humble service. This is a true mark of Christianity. Humble service. Truly then, this one who appeared before them is the crucified Son of God resurrected from the dead. And dear family, this is Christ our Lord and Savior. He is the risen Savior. And as his ministry continued that day, so does his ministry continue even today. And we are the blessed recipients of his ministry, for he calls us his own. Not only does he save us and keep us, but every good gift is granted us from above. I ask you today, do you have clothing? Do you have food? Do you have shelter? Are you now drawing breath? See then, he cares for you even now at this exact very moment. He knows where you are. He comes to you and he provides for you. He cares for you in ways you know not. He comes to you in power, perhaps a quiet, reserved, and humble power, serving you, meeting your every need. Even today, the risen Savior serves his people. Even today, he serves us. So we come to the closing words. Let us remember that Christ is risen, and he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For he himself said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Though we see him not, church, he is on the shore of heaven watching over us, providing and caring for us. He makes intercession for us. Come then, rest and dine with him. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? With your heads bowed, and before I pray, I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says he is very near. He is very near you. You may not know it. You may have felt abandoned. You may not have known what to do. You may have not had no knowledge of Christ whatsoever, but I tell you what the Bible says. He is very near. He is close. He is very near you. And this is what Jesus says, "Come unto me." Come. He's prepared the way. He gave himself. He died. He suffered for you. And he rose again. And he promises you life. Will you come? Will you come to him? Will you receive Christ as your Savior? Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you, asking you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to accomplish your good work in us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that it's not by eloquence that men come to you. It is not by the abilities of men that people come to believe in you. It is not by anything of men, but Lord, by that which you grant and you work. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would work on the hearts of each one of us, that you would draw each one of us to you in whatever way we need to come. Lord, where we have lacked faith this last week, doubting, may we be encouraged and full of faith. Lord, if we have sinned against you and been afraid to approach you, may we cry out in repentance for forgiveness, and then may we be like Peter and jump into the sea and swim towards you, desiring to be near you. Lord, if we have been concerned, which some have concerns about their employment, oh God, may we know that if need be, you will cause bread to fall from the heavens. You will fill our nets full of fish. You will provide. May we trust in you in every way, oh God. May we lean upon you. May we cling to you. For you hold out your hands and you say, come. May we come then. And I pray, O Heavenly Father, for those who have not known you, that today, as you are working upon them, as you are drawing them to yourself, that they will believe that you are the Christ, and Lord, that they will have fellowship with you, and that they will follow you as did the disciples. We ask these things, Lord, for your glory, for you alone are to be praised. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.